right. Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, great to see y'all. And I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. So if you're visiting, we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And what a wonderful gift of grace this book has been for us and timely for us as a church. And I'm excited to take the second half of this chapter. And last week, Christian just did such a great job addressing what it means to trust the Lord with limited knowledge and things that we don't understand or what he's doing or why he's allowing certain things and how there's just limitations bound up with our being human and having finite minds. And that while we can know God rightly, we cannot know all of his dealings and plans exhaustively. And that was so helpful, the way you explained that last week. You might say, in relation to what we're going to read this morning, that we know in part. And that actually sets us up for this particular passage very well. So remember, chapter 13, as we come to this, is not just a random passage. It's not a sidebar that Paul is taking that we might be able to read at weddings or talk about how to make the world a better place. It works fine for both of those two, but the primary concern here that Paul's addressing is that the Corinthian Christians were caught up in spiritual gifts in a way that was prideful. They were caught up in this sort of spiritual gift one-upmanship, that they were not being controlled and governed by love in the way they pursued and operated in the spiritual gifts. And so that's why Paul comes to him in chapter 13 and addresses love. Because when love is not driving and informing our use of the gifts, those gifts lose their power and blessing. And Paul does not want that to happen, and God does not want that to happen for his church. And so that's why we have this section. Now, we're going to read verses 8 through 13. So I would like to invite you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You alone, O Lord, have the words of life, and we pray that you would feed us and nourish us on your holy word this morning, and that you would compel us forward in our walks with you and our pursuit of you as a church. Challenge us where we've grown comfortable. Waken us where we've grown sleepy. And make your glory known, like we sung this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, have you ever had an appointment to see someone or meet with someone very important, someone that matters to you, maybe someone that you love, maybe someone that you have a crush on, and you know that you're going to be seeing this special kind of someone, and in knowing that, it changes the way you get ready, right? So young guys, you know, I think back of if I was going to be somewhere and I knew that Danielle was there. And y'all know our story. She was not in the least bit interested in me. And my boys would say, well, Dad, that's because you have zero riz. You have L riz. This special someone is there. And you pay attention to things a little bit more closely. This special someone is there. And you pay attention to things a little bit more closely than if it wasn't that person. Or if it's an adult and it's a job interview, you're going to prepare for that differently. You're going to prepare your body differently to go to an important meeting with a rich person or an executive or a boss of a company or a job that you're really trying to get, as opposed to, say, an 11:30 trip to Walmart late at night. You ever been to Walmart at 11:30 at night? Nobody cares, right? We're just passing people in the aisle. Yeah, I know how you feel. I don't really care what I look like either. You know, I mean, that's just kind of how it is. Because when you're going to see someone who matters to you, it changes the way you get ready, doesn't it? What you're waiting for and anticipating changes the way you get ready for it. And this passage this morning is going to show us that what we're waiting for and what's coming, and it's going to show us that the intended effect of helping us see that is that it would change the way we get ready for it. That awareness of what's coming and what God is doing, that might change the way we live in the here and now. The blessing of spiritual gifts now and the reality that one day they will cease and the fact that one day we will be face to face with Jesus in glory for the Christian should impact how we go to work tomorrow morning. It should impact how we face a scary diagnosis or walk through a trial that you never saw coming. See, these realities are meant to stabilize us when we're confused or anxious, to steady us when life doesn't seem to make sense, to fill us with faith when we're today changes our approach to today. And in this chapter, love is at center stage. And for Paul, love guards and guides and governs spiritual gifts, which is what he's been addressing in these three, four chapters here. Now, we think about our lives, we think about spiritual gifts. I want to submit to you that a reluctance to really embrace the gifts might simply be a lack of awareness of what the Bible has to say. But it also might be a reluctance to give ourselves in love to others, to risk and to sacrifice. On the other hand, an unhealthy focus on gifts that's not driven by love for others and fueled by love of Christ, it may indicate a love of self, a love of a certain experience, a certain feeling. So wherever we might be tempted, whether by neglecting the gifts or whether by misusing the gifts, love, really this whole chapter of chapter 13, centers us. It anchors us. It frees us to run. It gives us a path in which to run in our pursuit of the Spirit. And so we could say the main point of the message is love gives life to gifts until we are with Christ and the gifts are no longer needed. Now, the phrase love gives life, I have to give credit to my friend Evan May, who wrote a book called Love Gives Life on this chapter. And what a great phrase that is. So appreciate Evan. Point number one, the partial will pass away. We see this in verses 8-9, but really the bookend of this section is love, isn't it? Verse 8 says, love never ends. Verse 13, the greatest of these is love. And so that's where the passage begins. That's where the passage ends. Paul's making this point because remember the Corinthians had made a big deal about spiritual gifts. They made gifts prominent. They were infatuated with gifts and especially the ones that they deemed to be the most showy and the ones that gave them the most street cred in the church. They were caught up with these things and love had taken a back seat. See, Paul picked up on this and so that's the problem that he's addressing. He is very concerned, as we should be, when spiritual gifts become a spiritual flex that we can have in the church so that people would be impressed. That is when gifts no longer are driven by love, but they're driven by other intentions and other motives. So that's why we have this whole chapter on love right in the middle of this discussion of gifts. And Paul's making this point, guys, the very thing you're obsessed with is actually going away. And there's something way more important that is permanent and lasting, and that's love. But the thing you're obsessed with, though it is good, is passing away. Now, what is that thing? Well, look at verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, that's the one they really liked. And when it says knowledge, I think here it's referring to the spiritual gift of knowledge, not just knowing things or knowing the Bible, but the spiritual gift of knowledge. D.A. Carson mentions about that point. He says, "When what passes away, of course, is not knowledge per se, but the charismatic gift of knowledge." And then he says, "For knowledge itself will never pass away, and if it did, no one would know it." So, thank you, Dr. Carson. Good point. So, these things, the charismatic gifts, they will eventually be done away with. And so in case you're wondering, and I put this in the sermon to be a bit provocative, but we believe in the cessation of gifts. Say, so that might come as a surprise. But we do. We believe the gifts will cease when the Bible says they're going to cease. And the real question is, and when will that be? So before we come to that, we have to consider why the gifts will cease. And verse 9, he just says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. The reality is, as wonderful as spiritual gifts are, they are partial. They're not infallible expressions of divine will or revelations from God that are binding on all who hear it. We have that contained in the pages of Scripture. And Scripture alone is that. But when it comes to the gifts, there is a human component to spiritual gifts that limit their authority. Thus, we know in part, we prophesy in part. And yet, although they are partial, they are not insignificant. When we come to Paul's very lengthy discussion in chapter 14, all about gifts, we'll see that the power that spiritual gifts are meant to be is for the building and encouragement and consolation of the church. He doesn't look at their partiality and say, they're partial, so why bother? He says they're partial, and go for it, because God means to express his love and care for his people through these gifts. And so it's very important that we understand where prophecy in the New Testament and where spiritual gifts fits in relation to Scripture. I love the songs that we sung this morning because it places Scripture in its right place. You alone have the words of eternal life. No subjective leading of the Spirit is on par with God's holy word. This stands alone as God's authority in our lives. Nothing comes close to it. Many things extend down from it, but nothing touches it in terms of authority and inerrancy. So we define prophecy in the New Testament, and we'll build on this in the coming weeks, so I'm just introducing it here. You likely have heard us use this definition. It's informed by Wayne Grudem and his just gift for clarity in the way he writes, and it's been modified. And anyway, this is how we talk about it here at our church. Prophecy in the New Testament is speaking human words, to report something that God spontaneously brings to mind in agreement with and submission to Scripture. Now, notice how this definition of prophecy captures the in-partness that Paul is referring to here about prophecy. It's not authoritative, it's not infallible. And if it were, what could Paul possibly mean by saying we prophesy in part? He wouldn't look at the Old Testament prophets and say that, or any other part of apostolic witness and authority. He wouldn't say that. But in the church, in this context, the Corinthian church, the gifts operated in part. And that's how God intended it. And so this definition captures that in-partness very well, I think. So we want to remember, spiritual gifts are never a replacement for Scripture, nor are they on par with scriptural revelation. And Christian's sermon last week was so helpful in drawing our attention to that. But it, practically speaking, this is why we try to be careful in how we share prophetic words in our church. So if you've been around a while, you may have heard it. We are concerned as pastors that when the gift of prophecy is at play, that the authority of Scripture is never being threatened or challenged. That it's never delivered in a way that implies that what is coming out of this person's mouth is on par with Scripture. So how can we communicate things in a way that captures Paul's idea here that he phrases as prophesy in part, and one day it passes away, the human component there? That's why we don't encourage people to say, as maybe you've heard in charismatic circles like I did growing up, that when a prophetic word is given, it's thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And for some reason, they always spoke in King James, and I never got that. But prophecy is not, we don't use the holy injunction of the prophets who were the very mouthpiece of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that's not how prophecy in the local church functions. And we will see that as we continue to unpack chapter 14. It's on a completely different tier than Scripture is. And so we don't encourage that kind of language. Even just, you know, as we talk about the leading of the Lord in our lives, you know, sometimes we'll say things like, God told me to do this, to give this pair of shoes to this person, or to go buy this person a meal, or to go pray for that person. And it, certainly we believe God leads us that way, and for sure. But sometimes we can talk about that as though the subjective leading of God is equal to the commands of Scripture that must be obeyed, and that to disregard or disobey is to disregard or disobey God himself. So God told me, and I better obey everything God says. I get what the believer is getting at there. I want to be led by the Lord. I want to follow his leading. But I think wording things that way implies that the subjective leading of the Spirit has been elevated to the objective revelation of God's word. And we should be concerned to not allow that to happen. We want to preserve God's word in its rightful place. And so how we talk about it should recognize that there's just limitations to the subjective leading and guiding of the Spirit, which is not to say it's bad or insignificant, but it's very important. So in my youthfulness, I need to ask Danielle if I actually, I hope I didn't say this, but I might have said something like, as I've been praying, the Lord told me that I'm going to marry you. You know, don't pull the God said stuff when it comes to relationships. You just got to be real careful with that. We have to recognize, look, we know in part, there's so much at play in our hearing the subjective leading of the Lord. Again, which is not to make it insignificant or irrelevant, but we need to take it with caution and submit it to Scripture and recognize that, God, we could miss it. We could not be seeing it rightly and purely and perfectly. So in prophecy, it's important to maintain those distinctions so that Scripture maintains its rightful place in our lives. So that said, we don't want to reduce the gift of prophecy to just generally applicable truths that could apply to anyone. There is a personal nature to the gift of prophecy where God communicates this personal, particular care and love for you as an individual through that gift. So a lot of times when this functions in our church, folks will say things like, I believe God wants to encourage, you know, fill in the blank, parents of wayward children or those who have recently lost a job. And the Lord wants to remind you, you know, and you read a scripture, and that God is at work in your waiting. And there are scriptural truths, but it's delivered in a way that is upbuilding and encouraging and edifying. That's the function of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It's never the authoritative declaration of God that must be obeyed by all people at all times. That is contained here and nowhere else. So when we put the gifts in their rightful place and Scripture and God's divine revelation in Scripture in its right place, and love is at play, it frees us to run within the boundaries of Scripture. So we have a diagram that we've used in many new members' classes and in previous continuationism weekenders. So let's put that on the screen. I think this can be helpful at times to look at this. So the big black line is the line, the shelf above which is special divine revelation. That's Bible. That's God's authoritative, infallible, sufficient word. It occupies a place on the shelf all to itself. But below that, in submission to Scripture and within Scripture's guidelines, we have what we call guidance. Does God guide his people in light of what Scripture teaches? Well, if you believe that we can give counsel to one another, that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and apathy and stirs our hearts or prompts us to pray for people or prompts us to go on a missions trip and lays that on our heart and we obey and we move forward with that, all of that is spiritual guidance. Direction for a job, or where should we live, or where should we go to church, or should I have this conversation with this loved one that I'm estranged with, and how should I go about that? I need direction. I need guidance. Does the Spirit guide us with that? Universally, Christians believe that. Well, prophecy is in that same category. And so the dotted lines, you might say, are the railings that extend down from Scripture. And so, you know, if this were an interactive class like we've done before, we'd start throwing out some things and you could tell me where things belong. So using this illustration, in the top left quadrant, outside of the dotted line, you would have things like claims to absolute authority that God spoke to me and what I'm saying is on par with Scripture, but it's outside the bounds of Scripture, so it's not. So this would be Joseph Smith or, you know, some claim that I have a direct line from God and what I say, it's above the black line, but it's not within what Scripture teaches. Okay, so that's top left quadrant, top right quadrant. And then on the bottom, you also can err on the left side or the right side outside of the dotted lines as well, where there's a claim that the Lord is guiding me, but it's not governed by the boundaries of Scripture. What subjective leading from the Lord a person might be sensing is actually outside of what Scripture teaches. So this would be, you know, believe it or not, this happens frequently where somebody claims that I've been praying about it and the Lord has told me that I need to, and they say one thing and what they're saying is disobey Scripture. We're going, no, that if what you're saying equates to disobedience to the clear teaching of Scripture, that's not the Lord leading you and guiding you. So that would be things that exist outside of the dotted line in Scripture. And, you know, the Lord is calling me to murder my neighbor for playing loud music at night. But the Bible forbids that. I've been praying about, look, I have been praying about this. And the Lord just has laid it on my heart that I need to do that. You know, I'm being silly, but sometimes we can ascribe, guidance as from the Lord when it's actually outside the bounds of Scripture. So the purpose of this illustration is to show that prophecy functions within the guardrails, the guidelines of Scripture, almost like the two tracks of a train track. That these tracks tell the train where to run, and it frees it to go at crazy fast speeds. And without those tracks, the train ain't going nowhere. It's out of control, and problems are happening. And those tracks are the dotted lines that extend down from Scripture. So I hope that diagram is helpful. Paul's pointing to the gifts as partial, again, does not mean that they are inherently bad or a problem just because they exist below the thick line. Scripture, in fact, defines those categories below the line and calls us to them. So one commentator, David Garland, puts it this way, it's in your notes, Paul's discussion of love is not intended to persuade the Corinthians to abandon their prized spiritual gifts, but is meant to convince them to employ the gifts with love. Unless they are governed by love, they are spiritually barren. And so for Paul, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge are all good things. They're good things. They're just incomplete. But that doesn't mean they're useless. In fact, he's going to argue for the next 40 verses why prophecy, though partial, though it will pass away, should be sought after in the church until the time that they become unnecessary. And when is that? When is that going to be? So that brings us to point two, when the perfect comes. If you look at verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, we have to say right up front that some people have used this verse to teach the cessation of certain gifts. After all, it does say prophecy will cease and tongues will cease when the perfect comes. The reasoning goes that if tongues and prophecy were revelatory stopgaps to get the church going until the church had a complete Bible, which, as I mentioned in a sermon a month or so ago, that's an assumption we do not share, nor do we think is biblical. Then the perfect must refer to the arrival of a complete Bible or the maturity of the early church that happened because of the arrival of a complete Bible. Hardly anyone in academic circles makes that argument from this text nowadays, including the most avowed cessationists, but it does seem to linger around on a popular level, And in order to save time, I'm not going to address why we believe that to be an irresponsible reading of this passage, but I can direct you to a paper that I wrote several years ago about this that takes up this argument and why we do not believe that this verse teaches that the gifts ceased in the first century. And so that article is available on the tables in the back as you leave. There's two tables, and you can pick that up. It's more on the, well, I'm not going to provide my commentary on it. Just if you want to hear more about that, it's available to you. What we can see from the context and the illustration that Paul uses, that the perfect reference that he is talking about and referring to is the eternal state ushered in after the second coming of Christ. He's talking about things like perfection, seeing face to face, knowing fully. These are all eschatological realities. Now that word, eschatology, comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means last things. So when we talk about eschatological, we're talking about the doctrine of last things, final state. That's just what that word means. And all of that, all of those eschatological realities are contrasted to this in part language that describes this present life. Everything that is partial will be swallowed up in completeness, in wholeness, in total and utter perfection, lacking in nothing. It's the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. And when that comes, the partial will be obsolete. We have fullness at that point. As Karl Barth famously put it, when the sun rises, all lights go out. Praise God for that coming day. So these analogies that he unpacks from childhood to manhood is referring to being translated from one state to another. Giving up all these things. You're now in this new place. Partial things give way to full things. And spiritual gifts are at work and in that analogy. So in verse 12, the analogy of seeing through a mirror dimly versus face to face, that's an important analogy as well. There's considerable debate about whether ancient mirrors were faded and distorted. Some say the Greeks actually took great pride in the clarity of their mirrors. So either way, I think the point here is that our sight at present is mediated. So even if you had a perfectly clear mirror, and Pastor Billy's right there, I could put the mirror here and I can see him, but it's mediated, right? It's indirect. It's not direct. It's through a mirror. And so we see then, and so that's why he makes the distinction. Now that's how we see, but then the day is coming where we see face to face. And this phrase is in the Old Testament as immediate communion with the holy living God. It's an idiom, face to face, mouth to mouth is actually how it's seen in the Old Testament as well. And Paul is saying the day is coming when that is going to happen. And so Gordon Fee uses it in a modern analogy. He says it's the same as having a picture of someone versus having the someone right in front of you. And so face-to-face can't hardly refer to a time 20 or 30 years after Paul was writing this. The only option, logically and contextually, is that it refers to that final state when we are with God for all eternity. We do not currently see God face-to-face. But as many have said, we see him face-to-book. And praise God for that. But the day is coming, church, where we will see him face-to-face. No longer a reflection in a mirror that is limited. And to drive that point home, he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Partial knowledge will give way to full and complete knowledge. That's the kind of perfection that's in view. So it's not so much moral perfection, although it will be that, but it's a functional, experiential perfection, a bringing to completion all that God has for us. The work that he began in you, he brings that to completion. Yes, but it's not just the work that's complete. Do you realize you will be complete? He, in the eternal state, will complete everything that is lacking in you and in me. We will not be lacking in anything. We will not be hindered by sin. Our finite, tired, weak brains will be opened, and we will be empowered to know God fully. Wayne Grudem writes, his knowledge will resemble God's present knowledge of him because it will contain no false impressions and will not be limited to what is able to be perceived in this age. All our misconceptions, in other words, God will vanquish, and do away with, and we will know him fully. We see this promise in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And praise God that we can see him face to face, but the day is coming when we will see him face to face as he is. And then, lest we miss it, Paul writes, and I imagine he writes the next phrase in verse 12, tremblingly. He writes that I will know him fully, even as I have been fully known. You can just stop and think about that. God fully knows us. This is astounding when we think about it. The Goo Goo Dolls said, I don't want the world to see me because I don't think they'd understand. When everything's meant to be broken, I just want you to know who I am. See, there's a longing in every human heart to be truly known, but an equally deep fear of what would happen if I were truly known. And guys, only God himself can meet us in this longing. And at the same time, answer our fear with a love that is not based on what we've done or not done. Oh, hear this point, but it's based on the love of his son. And for all the young people here, oh, there is no one like this in the entire universe. You won't find this knowing fully and being loved fully in anyone other than Jesus. He's the only one. You won't find it in a crush or money or popularity. Praise God for parents. Praise God for spouses and fellow church members who approximate the safe embrace of the perfect Father. But they will never be or bring what the perfect Father alone can bring to our longing, broken, and bleeding hearts. May we settle for nothing less. Come to this Jesus, knowing that he knows everything there is to know about you, and he will have you. Wonder of wonders, Paul writes, even as I am fully known. This is the God who invites us to come and lay our sins and our guilt and our shame at his feet and collapse into his arms and be forgiven and made righteous and brought home truly to where we belong. Think about it. All our secret sins, the silent vileness that lives in our hearts, he knows it better than we know it. And that may be scary for us to think about. He also knows the secret victories, the times that you fought temptation and resisted, and no one but God knew about it. The time you labored in prayer for someone else, and no one congratulated you. The countless little acts of faithfulness and sacrificial service that you never got any credit for. Or worse, somebody else didn't do it and they did get the credit for it. God knows fully. He knows everything about us, our wins and our losses, as well as our deepest struggles, fears, and what worries us. We are fully known and yet we are fully loved. Amazing. Stunning. May we never forget that. See, love never ends because God is love. To be fully known and completely loved should absolutely stun us. And if it doesn't, rest assured that one day we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. In our meeting this week, when we were planning today's service, Joshua reminded me of a line from a song by Andrew Peterson that where he writes about this future hope. He says, I had a dream that I was waking at the burning edge of dawn, and I could finally believe the King had loved me all along. Beautiful words. Sometimes we struggle to believe that he truly loves us despite us. But the day is coming where that will no longer be the case because the perfect will come. Does God want his people to experience that love now? Yes, I believe he does. That's why this chapter exists right in the middle of spiritual gifts. He intends for that love for his people to come into concrete expression for his people through spiritual gifts. That's the point of the gifts. That we would be inundated in the reality of His astounding, undeserved love for us. And one day that will happen. And it won't take gifts for us to see it. It'll just take the rest of eternity to take it in. Until then, God does want to give you that experience of His personal, particular love for you. Now, a few weeks ago in youth, one of the young men in the meeting was sharing how he went through a season for several months of just, it sounded like what I would describe as a depression, a just not wanting to do things, just a seeming just gloominess, a weightiness that was crippling and causing him to struggle to get out of bed and to do things. And it just didn't seem to lift for months and months until through a conversation with his mom, who was reassuring him that God is in control, probably something she said a dozen times, and probably something he'd heard a bunch of times in this church. But something was different about that moment. The Spirit showed up in that moment. And the way he described it, he said, it was like everything just lifted. And then he said, there was a long pause, and he said, it's like God hugged me. Does God want to do that for some of us?
Yes.
Is that something that God would want you to experience, His personal, particular love for you? Not through some obscured, rose-colored view of you, but seeing everything there is about you and about me. And yet, He loves us because of Jesus. And it's this love that binds the present in part age with the perfect age to come. That's the third and final point. Love binds what will be to what is. So now, faith, hope, and love abide and remain. That's verse 13. Now, he had mentioned faith and hope earlier in the chapter as expressions of love. And often these three are tied together in the New Testament. And Paul's emphasizing here, I think, that all three remain into eternity, but the most important one, the greatest one of them all, is love. Now, let's remember, when Paul thinks about love, it's not a detached, abstract idea, something the world can muster up in the form of generosity or sacrificial care. For Paul, this idea is not a mushy feeling. It's something that he looks to Calvary, and he sees the love of the perfect Son of God being poured out, not just for him, but for the person that God is calling him to love. That's a new way of looking at people, and a new way of looking at difficult people and people that press our buttons. And maybe for you, the people that are coming to mind are the little ones that are running around your knees at home all the time. Whatever it may be, God, we can come to look at people as annoyances or people that are just challenging to love, or we can recognize that, no, Christ died for this sinner and offers forgiveness to them just like He did for me. And it moves us to love that person. See, Christian love is informed and energized by Christ's love. It is the binding agent in the community of believers. As one theologian put it, it is the mortar between the bricks of the Christian community, the Christian building. So from our perspective, we can say love extends forward into eternity. It never ends, that is true. But if you think about it from an eschatological perspective, you could say love reaches back from eternity future into the present time with a taste of what's to come.
Yes.
It's that kind of love. That's not human love. That is divine, supernatural love. And the reason gifts will cease is because they will be swallowed up in this perfect love perfectly and finally one day. But until then, we are in between those times. We are in that already, not yet. And so the reality of the permanence and prominence of love in this lifetime should compel us to pursue gifts. That's why Romans 12:6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Let us use them. It's not the gifts that reach back from eternity future into the present. Because remember, the gifts don't exist in eternity future. Love does. So it's love that's reaching back. And so D.A. Carson is actually quoting another theologian. He says, spiritual gifts are not the appearance of the eternal in time, but the manifesting of the Spirit in a provisional way. And I get this phrase, I love this. Thus, these very gifts hold us fast in the not yet. I love that. I doubt the good Baptist who wrote that "He Will Hold Me Fast" song was probably not thinking that one of the ways God does that is through the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we believe He does.
Amen.
And so we love singing that song. These very gifts hold us fast in this period of the not yet. So let's remember the command that we're going to come to next week in chapter 14 is not pursue love instead of spiritual gifts. But it's, after all, if love binds us together, it makes sense that he's going to say in 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And so we'll take that up next week, and I will share a personal testimony of that so you can see and hear an example of that in my own life and how I experience the personal, particular love of God through the gift of prophecy. There are many examples of that, but there's one in particular that I would like to share. So that will be next week. So this is why the Holy Spirit gives the gifts to the church, to build us up, to sustain us in the not yet, all the while acknowledging, yeah, they're in part. And does God mean to give us concrete expressions of his love and grace in the not yet? Absolutely. Well, that's what gifts do. And so it makes sense that he prioritizes love and calls us to embrace spiritual gifts. Gordon Fee writes, the reason for the gifts in the assembly is to build us up as we live out the life of the future in the present age. The Holy Spirit, as the renewed presence of God, is with us in our gatherings for this very purpose. He is with us. Do you sense that when we sing songs that elevate Jesus and magnify the gospel and all that he has done for us and setting us in right standing with the Father despite our sin, the way he sustains us, that as we cling to him, our real hope is that he is clinging to us. And we sing these truths and God's truth washes over us. There's an experience of theology and scripture that comes to us that God intends us to have. That it should not stay cerebral. But we should be affected by the truths that we're reading about and singing about. And so, a few points of application. I think I'll put these in your notes. Ask God to fill you with love for others. Imagine, what would it be like if God answered that prayer? You know, it might be a desire that that other person grow in godliness. You know, if you're praying, Lord, help me love others. Help me love the people in my D group. Help me love the children that, or the teenagers that are pressing my buttons frequently. Help me love it. What would it look like if God answered that prayer? Well, I imagine we'd see a lot of things in 1 Corinthians 13:1-7. But I think it would also show up as a desire that they grow in godliness. A desire that they experience God's love for them. A genuine care about where they're at and what they're going through. And a desire to understand them better and not make assumptions. A concern for their well-being. You know, a good question is, whom does God want to love through me today? As Fee wrote, the Holy Spirit as the renewed presence of God is with us in our gatherings for this purpose. And I love that. And another quick application would be, come to the Weekender, March 21st through 23rd. But we're going to come not just to receive from the Lord. Let's definitely receive. I believe you will receive. Showing up is an act of humility that says, God, I want to grow. I want more of you. And then come and be ready and be ready to be surprised about how God might use you to reveal more of his love for other people. So this passage, although it addresses love, it addresses the cessation of the gifts. Let's remember that the focus of this passage is to turn our eyes upward and outward to that future final day. See, heaven is not just the absence of all sin and sorrow and suffering that we experience in this lifetime. It is that, but it's not only that. It's not just the righting of all wrongs and the bringing of justice to all injustices. Oh, it is that, but it's not only that. It's not just the absence of everything bad, but it is the arrival of everything good and perfect. All the good, even the good and godly gifts that we received in this lifetime, all had an in-partness to them. But on that day, even those partial good things will pass away. We won't be missing them, though. All that is lacking and incomplete in this lifetime will be swallowed up in fullness. All the gaps will be filled in. Can you think of it? The missing puzzle pieces in our lives. The things that we never could quite make sense of. Why did this happen? And why did my path look like this? Why did God have me do this or go through that? All of those missing puzzle pieces will be filled in eternity. And the beautiful picture of what God was doing in all of that will come into clear view. The song that we're going to close with says, we will see, we will know like we've never known before. We'll be found. We'll be home. We'll be yours forevermore. Praise God for that reality and that hope. So Joshua, you could bring the team. Guys, this is our destination. It's going to happen if you're a Christian. You will see Him. And you will be with Him in His powerful, undeserved, holy presence. And awareness of that changes the way we get ready, doesn't it? Changes the way we prepare for that coming day. Changes the way we approach Sundays, the way we listen to preaching, the way we participate in D group. Don't you think it would be different if in our minds and hearts as we approach those contexts, we're going, I'm going to see Him. I'm going to see Him one day. I'm going to be with Him. It's going to happen. And the older you get, the closer you get.
Amen.
The sound of that waterfall grows louder and louder, and the current moves faster and faster. And there's a sense of getting older that is a grace because it allows us to come to grips with the fact that we're going to be with Him sooner than later. We're closer now than we've ever been. That's true for every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would seal this truth in our hearts. We confess that it's easy for it to slip our minds so frequently, to get clouded and cluttered by the cares of this life. Lord, but instead we want a view of what's in store to actually be a lens that clarifies what's happening in our lives and gives meaning to our work and to our parenting and gives life to spiritual gifts in the church. We ask that You would do that among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.